Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Matthew 5, verses 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman in order to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
So I want to thank you for your presence today. It's just wonderful to have you. It's been a wonderful time of worship together and seeing all the children heading out. That was just a great thing. And I love to hear their descriptions of the things that they have been studying together and all of that. Hope that you'll find in your bulletin a sheet that has at the top of it lust, temptation, and divorce. What a wonderful topic to get to talk about. And you just heard Selena read this passage from the Gospel of Matthew, from the Sermon on the Mount. I think she read it basically in the same form that it is on your sheet there. And you see a somewhat different form of it in your praise booklet. And so you can compare the different kinds of wording that are there. Before we get into that, though, I just want to say one word to just reemphasize something that Larry said. To please remember in prayer our group down in Honduras. We have a lot of just wonderful people that are down there that have given so much to minister there. It's a really tough time down in Honduras. If you've been reading any of the news, there's been this fire disaster that killed some 350 prisoners, and rioting broke out around that. And so there's been a lot of uproar in a relatively small state. Angel assures me that that's well away from where they are, 4 hours away. But at the same time, if you look on a little map, it looks awfully close. And we want to keep them in our prayers as they are working in an area of tremendous poverty and potential danger. So please pray for them. We've been talking now for a while, since the beginning of the year, about the Sermon on the Mount, and trying to understand the way in which what Jesus is teaching in it, and the way in which it lets us see the world the way Jesus sees it. That's been the theme, the uniting theme of the whole group of studies. And we're in this section, as we've talked already about chapter 6, and we've talked some about part of chapter 7. We're in this section, we come back to chapter 5, and in the section in which Jesus has affirmed the law of Moses, said that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill them, that not a jot, not a tittle, as the old term is, from the law will be destroyed, will be removed till everything is accomplished, and so on. And then, right after saying that, and after saying that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of God. Then he begins a series of contrasts, often called antitheses. in which he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And you start feeling this tension between the law as it was given to Moses and what Jesus wants to say. Or at least the law as it was given to Moses as interpreted in Jesus' time, as people would hear it. And as it was applied, especially, of course, by those who were the professional appliers of the law, namely the scribes and Pharisees. That actually is what the word scribe means professionally. It means one who's trained to read the scriptures, to understand them, to be able to read and write. That's a scribe in those days, and not that many could. And to be able to give an authoritative reading of what the law says, and thus to be able to apply it in a situation where there's a dispute, where there's a lawsuit, and so forth. And the Pharisees were often scribes, and they also took the role of teaching the people. They had a particular philosophy that's really, in many ways, quite striking, that they wanted, in its ideal form, as they would have expressed it, ideally, they want the people of Israel to be that, to use that phrase that God uses back in Exodus 19, a holy nation, a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. And that means that they want the whole nation to live by a higher standard than just the standard that's given in the law. And one of the ways that they phrase that is, as we talked about last time and a couple of times before, is that they wanted to, as they said, make a fence around the law. In other words, the law says to do this, well, we make it a little bit more stringent so that you don't even get close to breaking the law. And you have something basically about every part of your life that's defined by the law, so that your whole life is defined by obedience to God. And as they articulated it, at least so far as we can understand, it was, in a sense, a beautiful ideal. Jesus disagreed with it, though. Jesus said it starts from the outside and tries to get inside the person by building boundaries and further boundaries out there. And what ends up is that it never really, for most people, gets inside. It stays in the level of obedience to this and that and the other, all of the stringencies of the law, and it does not transform the heart. So that Jesus, sometimes when he really got going with the Pharisees, could be really, really harsh on them about the way in which they, taking the role of people who were guiding the nation toward the will of God, actually led them away from God's intent. He could describe them as things like a whitewashed sepulcher. It's beautiful on the outside, but inside full of bones and all kind of corruption. And so there was this strong disagreement. And as Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, is striving to help us to see a righteousness, calling us to a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, sort of the normal hearer would think, well, he's just going to be more stringent than the scribes and Pharisees. But what Jesus is doing, as we've tried to see going through this, is he's not calling them to a more stringent reading of the law, but a vastly different reading of God's will, of going not toward the outside edges and making them a little harder and a little bit more stringent out there, but going straight into the center of what God's will is, seeking to transform the inner person and thereby to allow us to focus on God as our Lord, to focus on his will and the beauty of that, and so forth. And so as one reads these sections, it's amazing the way in which Jesus teaches. He uses irony, and he uses paradox, and he uses what I might call a kind of serious humor in order to show that really, when you're trying to get to what really matters to God, you can't get to it through legal rulings that can be enforced in courts and so forth. And we talked about that last time. You know, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. That's good law. The person that commits murder is subject to a trial, subject to judgment. Good law. You can enforce it. But then Jesus, ironically or almost sarcastically, says, well, if you really want to get to what God wants, it's anger. So let's make it into a law. Every person that gets angry goes to judgment. Everybody that says, raka, goes straight to the Supreme Court. Everybody that says, you fool, bypasses it all and goes straight to hell. and you don't know whether to laugh or cry or what. Because he's trusting you to see what he's doing in this and to realize that where the will of God is not, does not stop with murdering, but it goes far deeper into all of your, the rage, the anger, the giving myself over to those ways of dealing with people, the refusal to reconcile, the refusal to forgive, and so forth. And so he develops those things out as he does it. But he does it in that strange way. Jesus was strange. He was a challenging teacher. And as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're faced with that. And here, we get it here. Here we have a section that talks about committing adultery and at the beginning, and then lust and plucking out your right eye and cutting off your right hand and divorcing your wife and giving her a certificate of divorce and all of it. So that they're passages that touch deeply into human lives, into deeply problematic areas, places that we struggle with all the time, that human families and relationships and so forth, they can be explosive in these things. And the way in which Jesus does it, though, is also with this irony and with this sort of maybe humor, is it? I don't know. I don't know whether one wants to laugh when he tells you to cut your right eye out and throw it away. Now you might say, oh, I see that just taking my right eye out wouldn't help anything because I can still see with my left. But so he can't be serious, but he's looking you dead in the eye and just talking as serious as death. And so you just, you don't know. He wants to get inside you so that you can't escape. He wants to go to the core of you, make you wonder, what in the world does he mean? I've got to think about this. And let it take you over from the inside. And he's less worried about establishing the boundary. The law as was applied by the Pharisees and the scribes, and it functions, is in many ways a kind of brokenness management, shall we say, sin management. It assumes our sinfulness, which is a good assumption because we're all sinners. And it tries to say, how far can you go before you're punished, or you're excluded from the community, and so forth. Tries to, in all of the brokenness of human lives, to mark out that boundary. And to say what is lawful and what is not lawful. Jesus moves in an entirely different way of thinking. He wants to show what is the vision of God. What is the way in which God sees this world? How do I see this world, Jesus being God? How does he see this world? What is it that is beautiful? What is it that is whole? What is it that is true maturity of life? What is it that is the holiness of God? He wants you to see that and to go straight for it. To have that in mind always. And he's not so much worried about marking out the exact boundary down here in the muck of all of our brokenness and sin. And it creates a way in which Jesus thinks and speaks, so far as I can understand him, and you take it with a grain of salt, but this is the best that I can do in trying to understand it. That brings together things that are really hard for us to hold together. Because we like law. We find it secure. We find it easier to deal with, and we like to know where the boundaries are. We find it challenging when Jesus holds out this beautiful call to perfection. Remember, that's where he's going with all this. The last verse of this chapter, when we get to chapter 5, verse 48, he says, looks at the people, all this messed up group of people, us, and says, you will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, is that a commandment or is that a promise? I think it's a promise, but it's also a command. It's also a way of looking at everything. And so Jesus is really challenging as we come to him here. He calls us to that perfection of God. And so we have this section here about adultery and divorce and chopping out eyes and cutting off hands and so forth. Challenging us to look and think about things that are very powerful and difficult in our lives. Jesus starts off by quoting from the Ten Commandments. I mean, you can't say, well, this is, you know, what somebody else said that's not really the will of God. No, he's quoting directly from the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Quote, unquote. It's exactly the wording of the, well, of course, Matthew's in Greek, so it's exactly the wording of the Greek translation of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 14. It uses the Greek verb. You'll notice in my text there I put in a bunch of Greek words. I'm sorry about that, but you'll see why as I go along a little bit. It uses this amazing, ugly-sounding word, moicheuein, which means to commit adultery. But then Jesus says, and what was the text that was in our song booklet? That's from the TNIV, a little bit more. Because I've messed up the text that's on the sheet there. I've messed it up completely. It says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, like Jesus saying about murder, you know, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, know, and whoever commits murder shall be subject to judgment. Like that situation, adultery, as Jesus shows, does not get to where really the will of God is in this. It marks out a spot out there in the brokenness of humanity and says, this is the line. If you cross this line, you're out, so to speak. You shall not commit adultery. In fact, adultery was not just like sort of we think of it in modern society where it's a, you know, we think it's terrible and it's a breaking of faith and so forth, but it's a moral wrong. It was a crime then. It was a crime subject to trial and to punishment by capital punishment for both the man and the woman who committed adultery. Leviticus 20, you see that on your sheet there, put in the cross-reference there. Leviticus 20:10. And you remember the story of Jesus being brought a woman that was taken in the act of adultery. And the whole question was, would Jesus approve of stoning her to death because she had been taken in the act? It was not just a moral thing. It was a crime, a criminal thing that was subject to trial. And so one can understand it. But then Jesus brings in this other thing here. Everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, as the TNIV says, or as I've translated, and I'll point out why in a moment, in order to covet her or to desire her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He moves from what is a reasonable law and can be enforced by courts, even if the punishment was really harsh, to something that you can't even imagine how you would ever treat it. In a legal context, somebody looked at a woman and it was lustful in its heart, and that's committing this crime, and you're committing it in your heart, but you're still committing it. Do you execute people for that? So that he just sort of rips the whole thing apart as you look at that. He shows that what God is most concerned about, that we don't get close to it with just adultery. He's not undermining that. That's still very important. Committing adultery is definitely a sin. It's definitely still a crime in that day. He's not undermining that law, but he's saying this is not where the perfection, where the call of God is. But he uses that, like he did before, that hyper rigorous legal language in order to say that what God really wants can't be gotten at by legal means. And he describes the situation of looking at a woman. And you'll notice that in all of this, he's dealing with people of his time. He's talking to people that are actually out there in front of him. And in the structures of that day, it was the man who had all the power in the marriage situation. And so adultery was thought of as a crime against the husband, not against the woman, but against her husband by using his wife inappropriately, his property in a sense, inappropriately. And because of that crime, it was dealt with in that way, with a stringent punishment. But Jesus takes it and he combines the language of one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, with the language of another. The translators just, they don't know, almost every single one of our English translators wants to get lust in there somewhere. And he uses, to looks at her lustfully, or looks with lust in the heart, or lusts after her, or something like that. The word that is translated is a word that is multifaceted. It is the Greek term epithumein. And it literally simply means desire. It's like the word desire in English. It can be used all across the board for simple little desires, for all kinds of things. It can be used in all sorts. It's the word that Jesus used at the Last Supper when he said, I've really desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So it has a wide range. But it is happens to be, in the context of the Ten Commandments, also the key term in the Tenth Commandment. You shall not, it's usually translated there, what? Covet. You shall not covet. Epithumein is the verb. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's servant. You shall not covet your neighbor's dog. You shall not covet, you know, anything that's your neighbor's. All of these things that belong, you shall not desire them. And so as Jesus uses this language, it has not just the idea of lust, which has a particular set of meanings for us, but it also has this other idea of covetousness. And the way in which it has been translated in English using the term lust tends to link it, and certainly it has this aspect strictly to sort of sexual desire. That you lust after someone, you know, you're sexually attracted to them inordinately and you do things that you ought not to do. We know how that works these days. We've seen plenty of politicians, and it's all the way down below them too, that get caught, do the strangest things, do self-destructive things because of that kind of desire. It's powerful. It can be explosive. It can be self-destructive and so forth. And so Jesus talks about that. But it also has this other element to it too, of wanting this one to control them, to hold them, to possess them. I don't have what I want, and I covet it. I want to own this one. And all those things go together. They are there, and especially in this context where Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments, quotes the seventh commandment, and then quotes from the tenth commandment. It carries that particular idea. And while sexual attractiveness or sexual desire is certainly in there, it is more than that. It is the whole idea of the men of that society having this sense that the women are their property, that they can control it. Now, in our day and age, we might switch these things around or even it out a little bit more. It can go both ways. But in those days, it didn't go much both ways unless the woman was a queen off somewhere or she was exceedingly wealthy. She did not have that kind of power. But just to think about the way in which Jesus works and the way in which Jesus thinks in this. As Jesus talks about this, looking at a woman to covet her, or talks about divorce, I want you to look at another passage with me, and I've included part of it at least on the front of your sheet, and it goes on to the second side too. Matthew 19:3-8. Here it's talking about the divorce aspect of things. People come to him, the Pharisees come to him, and ask him about divorce. We'll get to more about that in a moment. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't say simply yes or no. He He says, have you really read the scriptures? You're Pharisees. You're interpreters of the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? But the key thing is which scriptures you look at, you see. The key thing that Jesus does is he goes to scriptures that talk about the relationship of men and women as God created them before the fall. He quotes from Genesis 1, 27. He quotes from Genesis 2. He does not quote Deuteronomy 24, which is the passage about divorce that justified divorce that we'll get to in a moment. He quotes from those that embody the core of God's will, what he wanted the relationship between a man and a woman to be about. And the way in which he describes it there is that he makes them both male and female there, and makes them equal, that, as it's described in Genesis 1:27. And that as he brings them together in, after the story of Genesis 2, that they see that they are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that they belong together, that they are one. And therefore, not a woman leaves her father and mother and cleaves to her husband, but a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Strangest passage in the world. In a world in which almost everywhere women left their homes and went to their husbands. Genesis 2 turns it around. And so Jesus quotes that. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Why did Moses say, give her a writ of divorce and send her away, they ask. Well, because of sin management, because of your hardness of heart. But that's not what God wants. He wants a different kind of relationship. Not one that's structured around how broken you are and what you can get away with before you get excluded and punished. He's calling you to a different vision of what he wants people to be like, to the beauty of it, the power of it, the glory of it. And that's the way Jesus thinks, and that's the way he works. He has supremely high standards for the way in which he wants us to be. But at the same time, he deals with all of our brokenness, dies for our brokenness. He gives himself for it. He is gracious to us so that he could talk this way about how it should be between a man and a woman. And yet at the same time, when he meets a woman that's been divorced repeatedly at the well in Samaria and is living with somebody that's not her husband, he treats her with the same dignity and honor as he treated Nicodemus, the member of the Supreme Court of Israel. When a woman is brought to him, it's been caught in adultery and they're ready to stone her to death, Jesus calls the posse off in the only way he could, by turning them against themselves, and saves her life and sends her on into a new life. Jesus knew the brokenness, the power of these things in human life, but he also knew what he could be gracious to that. He could be welcoming to that so that tax collectors and sinners felt comfortable with him, that he could say that the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. They could feel comfortable around him, come and cry at his feet, while he also held a supremely high standard for what God wants us to be. That's the thing that's hard for us. It's really hard for us. We want the legal specifications down in the middle. We want to know what we can get away with, rather than hearing the call to God's promise of that beauty and power and holiness of his perfection. And that's what causes us to have problems as we read this. Jesus says, you can't treat a woman as something that is just either turning you on and causing you problems, you men, or something that you want to grab and possess because you don't have her and she belongs to somebody else, or she's unattached And notice, I don't know what this is. This may be going absolutely too far. I don't know. But just go with me a second here. Notice that the commandment, the Ten Commandments, says you should not covet your neighbor's wife. Jesus just says you should not look at a woman to lust after her, to covet her. I think Jesus would have included the man's own wife in that. That even in that relationship, it is not to be one of possession and control, but rather of that unity, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that God created people to have back as he originally created them. There is no place for that possession and envy and control. Jesus is, if I'm right in that, Jesus is absolutely remarkable. No place for treating a woman as property. Well, we know that though that these things, still we struggle with them, and they're real, and we have to struggle with them, but how do we do it? Do we do it with judgment and drawing lines and exclusion, or do we challenge each other, call each other to that beauty of life? Seriously call each other again and again and again, while at the same time helping each other with all of the messes that we make. Oh, do we make messes, especially with sexuality and all of that. It's just so much, so many things that we do wrong, traps that we get ourselves in, ways that we hurt ourselves. And so we need to recognize that there is this wonderful, powerful thing in sexuality that God has given to us, that he has made a part of our being, that is not intended to be used because it is powerful to manipulate people or with power games or to get pleasure without commitment and so forth. I mean, that's the game that our world is in right now. And so the challenge of Jesus is very real for us to think about, to get that vision of where God is calling us and to take it seriously. And Jesus then backs it up with these two strange statements. You know, if your right eye offends you, how would you fill in the next thing? In one way, I think I would never fill in the next because I'd never start off that way. Would you? If your right eye offends you? Now, the word that he uses here for offend you or cause you to sin is a funny word. It's the word scandalizo, scandalizem. And it means to put a stumbling block there. It's not literally cause to sin. That's a big phrase. But it's to put a stumbling block, a scandalon. That's what a scandal is. It's a stumbling block. And so you are looking toward this goal, this journey of life, and something puts a stumbling block in your way. You put a stumbling block in your way. And Jesus says the stumbling blocks that face us in our journey are mostly us. They're as close as our right eye and our right hand. And if you're going to understand how serious this is, you need to take it just this seriously. If it's your right eye that offends you, if it's that stumbling block, what do? It's serious enough, you grab it and you rip it out and throw it away. Why? Well, and notice what he says. Just read what he says. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. Now, Gehenna usually gets, in English translations, gets translated as hell. It's the phrase that means Valley of Hinnom, Gehennom. And it's the big garbage dump to the south of Jerusalem, that where there's fire going all the time as the garbage is burned and the worms are there eating stuff up. So Jesus sometimes says, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So it's the garbage dump. Your whole body is going to get thrown onto the garbage dump. That's the image that he uses. He's not talking about spiritual punishment somewhere else. He's talking about this body thrown onto it. That's what he wants you to think about. That's how serious it is for you to lose everything, your whole life, who you are, go into the garbage dump. If you don't recognize that you're putting the stumbling blocks in your own way, they're coming right out of who I am, who you are. My eye, my hand, not that woman over there. She causes me to sin by whatever it is that she's doing. Or that person over there, my boss, he makes me angry and causes me to sin. No, it's that log in my eye. It's my own anger. It's my own covetousness. It's my own right eye as I look. It's my own right hand as I want. I'm the source of my brokenness. And once we see that, then we can engage with God and let God call us toward this beauty and holiness and excellence and perfection that He wants for us, rather than being thrown in the garbage dump. Don't settle, Jesus says. Don't settle for sin management. Don't settle for brokenness management. If Jesus can fill us with that food that Matthew was talking about, that making that bread that nourishes us and makes us strong, he can do what he said. You will be perfect. I don't know when, how he's going to do it. That's what he's going for. Nothing less is going to be his aim. And so Jesus looks at us and challenges us and gets inside our minds and our imaginations and tries to help us. Well, you come to the passage about divorce here. Sorry, I don't have long to talk about divorce. I really apologize for that. I would love to talk for 30 or 40 minutes about divorce, but maybe not. But this is the part where so many commentaries, so much of Christian history has kicked over into a directly legalistic reading of the text. And you can track it all the way through Christian history. When once the church had police powers and the power of the state, they started trying to take this vision of Jesus and make it into laws and to control things. And it still happens in churches and so forth to make it very a legalistic rendering of this text. And it goes directly against what Jesus is wanting to do in this. Jesus is not saying, oh, you Pharisees, you just aren't hard enough on people. Come on, guys, be harder on them. Jesus is going at it in an entirely different way. Now, I don't know that I can hear it, that we can hear it in the same way that it would have sounded to people long ago. We just are not part of that culture. And so there's going to be some difference. The text that Jesus is referring to, when it says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, is the passage that's also there on your sheet from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And it's the one real passage where the law speaks about divorce very much. And the thing you'll notice is that the law of God never specifies divorce, never regulates it, never gives permission for it. It assumes that that's the situation of human beings, that they divorce. And it assumes male power in it, that the man is the one who's going to divorce the wife, and it gives him, you know, it deals with the whole situation that he just has absolute power. That's the way the paterfamilias, patriarchal families were developed in those days. If a man decided he didn't want one of his wives or the one wife that he had, whatever the situation was, he simply wrote out a note, had it, probably notarized in some way, I don't know, maybe not even that, handed it to her and she was gone. It was important for her to have that certificate of divorce, though, because that made it clear that she was not just on her own escaping from her husband, but had the right to marry again, because a woman would be absolutely vulnerable to poverty, to complete vulnerability in the world if she could not marry again. And so the certificate of divorce was exceedingly important. And what the law is, if you read the law is rather strange. The law is that if a woman is married to one man and he decides he doesn't like her for because he finds some indecency in her and he gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her out and she goes off and she marries another man and he hates her, he dislikes her, doesn't say why, just he dislikes her, and he gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her out, she can't go back to the first husband. That's the law. That's the one law that there is about it. But at least it talks about the certificate of divorce, and thus within the law gives this specification that could protect women at least that much, so that they had a right of remarriage rather than automatic impoverishment at the whim of their husbands, who might for one reason or another hate them or dislike them. But the way in which it worked was that Jesus says it just doesn't get anywhere close to the will of God. In fact, it's kind of the other side of the coveting. You covet something you want the power over it. Here you have the power and you kick them out. You can determine the fate of somebody else. You, man. Maybe women today. Turn it around, Jesus might. But that's, Jesus says, no. If you look at it in terms of what the will of God is, the certificate of divorce, and here it's important that you realize that Jesus, by what he says, does not change any law that's going on there. The laws stayed exactly the way they were before Jesus said this and after it. He is not on the Supreme Court of Israel. He does not write the laws. He's not standing beside the emperor or anything else. He is talking about the will of God, what disciples should live by. And he says this, what actually happens in this thing is that the what God is wanting, what he describes there at the beginning, is this unity of a man and a woman, commitment to each other. And what he does not want is the demolition of that by the whim of the husband or whatever. He does not want that. He wants there to be love. He wants there to be proactive love in which they work for one another because they see themselves as belonging to each other, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, in which they build a beautiful relationship. That's what God wants. That's how he created them. And the certificate of divorce, yes, it has legal ramifications for protecting women and all that. And that stays in place, but it doesn't get anywhere close to God's will, because it still participates in the breaking up of what God originally wanted. This breaking apart of it that is already can already take place when I covet somebody else and I want them rather than the one that I am committed to. That, Jesus says, is that breaking apart. It's adultery. And this also does it. And the strange thing, if you try to make this into a legal law, oh my gosh, just read that text. It's the strangest text in the world. Because it says that the one who divorces his wife, what does it say? Just, except on the ground of sexual immorality, whatever that means, that's a difficult interpretation. But he makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow, that is amazing. just think of the divorce battles that take place. Ooh, what power. People that get to where they really can't stand each other. And he can, by simply divorcing her, not only mess up their marriage, he can mess up her life forever. He can mess up the life of the person that loves her next forever. Make them both adulterers. If you're reading it legalistically, that's where you go. Jesus is not. Jesus is saying it draws all kinds of people into the brokenness of our lives. It draws them into this tearing apart of what God, of God's will. It's not trying to set a new standard of law, change the laws in particularly any way, but to call our attention to how we ought to choose to live. And when the church or the government has taken these teachings of Jesus and tried to turn them into legalistic structures, it's almost always done more damage than good. And so we listen to Jesus. And it's hard. He's not trying to change things into a more stringent law, but he is calling us to a serious vision of what God wants. If you want to be a disciple to Jesus, maybe you don't after you hear this, but if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, because in him is life, he's going to call you to that vision of God, and you've got to take that seriously. You can't hide behind this law or that regulation. You've got to look for where God is calling you in these things. And so Jesus looks at you right in the eye and says, if it's your right eye that is the stumbling block, I don't care how important, how close it is to you. If that's blocking you off from where God is calling you, if it's your job, if it's your view of things, if it's your any relationship, if it's whatever, if it's your ambitions, if it's something you're, whatever it is, I don't care how important or how close it is. If it's blocking you off from God, you can only have one God. And there's only one God that can give you life. And there is only one God who will give you life, who wants to do that. You've got to go for him. He's the one that you can be his child. He can give you his perfection. And if you follow me, you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Can we listen to Jesus? It's a challenge. You got to think about it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to take Jesus' teaching, just help us to hear them as he intended them to be heard. Help us to be with it, to see the vision of your will that he sees, and to live for it all out, to ask, to seek, to knock, to search for it, to get rid of every stumbling block that we throw in our own path, to know that we want to live in that beauty and holiness, that wonderful life that you have created for us human beings. And so, Father, each one of us, you know where we are. You know where our thoughts are. You know where our intentions are. We pray that you will work in us by your Holy Spirit so that we can truly be disciples to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience with me this morning. It's an amazing text. As we conclude our time together, I want to share words of blessing toward God and blessing for us that come from the end of the book of Hebrews. Would you stand as we share these words? Now, may the God of peace himself, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.